We'll be turning to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and following along with our study. There's certainly something here for Father's Day as we look at the testimony of who our Savior is and what He came to accomplish. This kenosis passage tells you about real manliness and real fatherhood, so to speak. So we're looking forward to looking at the principles we'll find here, and I trust it'll be an encouragement to your heart. But before we get into this, you heard me review or use that phrase that man's been brought to a complicated ruin. The first to say that was Spurgeon. Spurgeon used to say that man has been brought to a complicated ruin. You know, it was an election week this week, so I got to sit down with our electoral board, and, you know, we talked politics and all sorts of things, and it was a good day. I had an opportunity to have some spiritual impact, I hope. But one of the things that was interesting was just talking and sharing different points of view. And to hear the review that we are, these messes, the difficulties around the world are such a complicated mess. Everything's so complicated. And you know, in reality it is. Mankind's issues are complicated because we have a complicated ruin. And remember what we used to do in math class. You take this complicated problem and you would take it and try to simplify piece by piece by piece. Break it down, you simplify the problem, and essentially that is the way we solve things, is by applying principles and applying truth. And we are in the Word of God every week, and hopefully you are every day. This simplifies so much that it helps us be able to apply this in a literal fashion to the problems of our world. And you'll find it does bring about some very simple solutions. Hard solutions, because every math problem like that was hard, right? But you still simplified. You worked it down to a final, simplified conclusion. And so if we can begin to talk that way spiritually, and I'm talking about salvation too, you talk about witnessing to people, they'll share their complicated problems with you, won't they? And they're complicated. And the tendency is to just say, I can't help you there. I see your problem. But in reality, you simplify with Scripture. Start obeying somewhere. Start obeying some principle. And you'll find that God does bring solutions by simple steps of obedience. And so I bring that to you, recognizing our country too. You know, it's fascinating in our day. There, almost everybody you'll talk to, maybe it's just King George, I don't know, but you talk about the problems of our day in which we live, they all agree. It's not like they are in a position of saying, okay, what do we do? They're almost saying, we've lost it. That's the kind of complicated problem we're in today. We have a country, especially people it seems like we know, who have said, we've lost it. I mean, have you heard that? Start talking about issues. Oh, we've lost it. Okay, not quite yet. Are you still alive? Are you still breathing? If we are, then let's start doing some homework. Let's go back to other times. And I've got a desire this summer, if I can, find a copy of Augustine's book. If you've ever heard of Augustine, he was the bishop of Hippo, I believe. It was a country or a city in North Africa. And he was pastoring during the time that I believe the hordes, the Muslim hordes especially, were coming his way, or at least it preceded them. I'm not sure exactly what. But he was watching society fall apart around him. And so he wrote a book called it was the tale of the city of God, or the kingdom of God, the city of God, I think it was. And it was basically reflecting the idea of what is happening, what are we doing? I'd like to read that, see what he was facing. How did Christians cope during that period of time? As we watch freedoms change, as we watch our country and our culture change, as we watch religious bent of our country change, well, obviously a system like ours doesn't work if there's no conscience. And that's what we're seeing happen. People don't really care, it seems like. So they're looking, the people, good people are looking around saying, well, I think we've lost it. That's not where we need to stop. We need to start saying, what is God doing? And what will God do? And we can fear for our children, fear for our grandkids, absolutely. But learn what Christians did in those eras. What did they say? What did they do? How did they cope? What were they doing in their world? And so I'm hoping to learn for myself some things. I would also encourage you to spend some time praying about these things. Pray for our missionaries. The list of chaplains that Stan was reminding us about, actually thumbed through there saying, okay, where is there a chaplain, Southern Baptist chaplain, in Fairbanks, Alaska, where Brian is? There's not. But then, okay, San Diego, where LaShawn is. I was looking through. I don't think I saw any there either. But you've got names. So I think that list is several good reasons. Maybe you know somebody in the military maybe you can look and see if there's a chaplain in the area where some relative of yours is or a friend is. Take a look and begin to pray and make that connection if you can. And then pray for these young people. Also be praying for our kids on mission trips this summer. Emily Pozana, I encourage you to keep in mind in the next week or so. Be praying for Nathan as he gets ready to head on out to Russia on a mission trip. And there may be some others, too, that you might want to keep before the Lord as well. We do live in dark days. So every opportunity there is to be praying for a Christian to speak up for Christ, let's be praying. Be praying for the opportunity of sharing the gospel. Well, our text of Scripture has moved us through the subject of unity. And, of course, Father's Day is one of these days where it's good to see the man who Christ Jesus is. The nature of Christ has been a question for so many. And early on in church history, there were some disputes going on, the disputes over the nature of Christ. And what has led to so many cults is a question of what was Christ's relationship. Who was he? What did he do? What did he accomplish? If you want a test, there are two tests for a cult. What makes a cult? If somebody comes to your door, knocking on the door, trying to bring you a different gospel, are they a cult? Well, there's a discernment test that you can bring their way. First of all, the first test is, do they have to have somebody interpret the Scripture for them, or can they just read the Scripture and produce what they're trying to bring you in a text, in a gospel, so to speak? If they've got somebody who interprets Scripture and they're the infallible one, that is the first sign of a cult. The second one, second sign, and this is what our text will be dealing with today, is the subject of who is Christ, Christology. Who is Christ? What was his nature? What is his nature? Did he give up his Godhead? What did he accomplish? What was he producing? What was going on? Who is this one that is declared to be the Savior of the world? If they have anything less than the biblical lesson you hear today, they're a cult. Because they will always fail on the subject of who is Christ. They will always fail. They will not produce or will provide for you the gospel of the Savior. When you reduce him from being fully God and fully man in perfection, then you have reduced his saving capability. He cannot save you if he's just a man. If he at one time had, if he's a man that has the greatest concept ever, like the greatest Buddha or the greatest whatever, Confucius or somebody who's wise, the greatest insight into God, he's still a man and he still needs to be saved himself. Correct? Absolutely. So anything that reduces the Christology of Scripture from what is given in Scripture is a cult. So two tests. Remember that when someone comes knocking on your door or brings you a different gospel, they become a cult if they have to see Scripture through somebody else's eyes. Remember, Baptists always believe in priesthood of believers. If God has saved you, he's planted the Holy Spirit in your life, you don't need somebody to interpret Scripture for you. You don't need somebody. You've got the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And then the second test is Christ. What do they do with him? Has he come in the flesh? It's the way 1 John speaks about it. You know, has he come in the flesh? Is he the Son of God, the eternal Son of God? Interestingly enough, even in history, Ernest Pickering puts this together for us at the beginning of a lesson that he taught. Here's how he puts it. In setting forth Christ as the great example for Christians, Paul described what is commonly referred to among theologians as the humiliation of Christ. This term encompasses his birth, life, suffering, and his death. Numerous controversies have swirled around this passage we're about ready to dig into concerning the person of Christ. Was he really God? Now, you and I have been, well, if you're like me, you've been raised in church or around church for a while. That's almost a given because we have been Christianized. But this is not always how it's been. Who was Jesus Christ? God. Was he fully God? Understand there are people today who question that too. The pagan world around us doesn't speak the same language we do. So he says, was he really God? Is he still God? Did something change somewhere back in the line? Maybe he started as God and then became man and so he's no longer God. You know, did he get a demotion somehow? Did he relinquish any attributes of the Godhead when he became a man? Did he empty himself of all but love? What happened when he was humbled? Was he really a true man? Listen, fathers, men, Jesus Christ is the truest of all men, and therefore he becomes the example of who we are to be. And we'll see that in our text today. It's a fascinatingly well-written and challenging passage for the very reasons of the words that Paul picks. Is he really true man? Is he still a man? Is the question that can be asked. It is important to outline carefully what the passage states about Jesus Christ. If we are in error concerning the person of Christ, we will be in error in other areas of doctrine. It's a given. If you don't understand Christ, you're going to be in error somewhere. And that's why we are free to call certain groups cults. It's error. Don't give them any of God's speed or blessing. None of them, or every cult is an error concerning Christ's person. None of them holds the full scriptural view concerning him. It is necessary for us to be explicit and clear concerning this. In the first few centuries of the church's existence, there were great controversies over Christ's person. A group of prominent church leaders called Arians, the Arian controversy, you've ever heard of it, named after a guy named Arius, taught that Christ was not fully God. He was something lesser than God. These are church people, by the way. One godly leader, Athanasius, defended the fact that Jesus Christ was both God and man. He held tenaciously to the scriptural concept of the full deity of the Savior. If you've ever heard of the council, this was the Council of Nicaea, right around 340, 330, I think it was, A.D. So you're talking really early in church history. He held tenaciously to the scriptural concept of the full deity of the Savior. Once, while debating the subject in a council of church leaders, a friend came to the side of Athanasius and whispered, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you." He replied with conviction, "Then I am against the whole world." Didn't matter. Truth is what mattered to him. He believed with his whole heart that this was a vital doctrine, and he was right. Of course, the Council of Nicaea, this is where you begin that codification, so to speak. Remember, as controversies happen, the church gets involved and says, what's going on? They investigate the scriptures, they quote the scriptures, and they build up the doctrinal statement because of the new issue of whatever the latest flavor of issue is. And that's very similar to where we are today. Our doctrinal statement, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, is strengthened or has been strengthened through the years because of the controversies in our world. And there will be more. The doctrinal statement will grow because you'll research the scripture and say, okay, what does God speak to the latest fashion of the day? And so this is way back in church history. They said, okay, what was the nature of Christ? This is one of the texts they turned to. Here is the nature of who he is. He had two natures, the nature of God, the nature of man, and they were perfectly in harmony. They were both perfect. No other man has ever been like Christ, nor will there ever be one. Christ took on the form of a man, actually the scriptures say, the bondservant, and we're going to see how they incorporated this doctrinal truth into their doctrinal statement, and then that's where we are today among Orthodox, if you want to call us that, or fundamental, or certainly believing Christians. We'll all say that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man and perfect in both ways. Jesus Christ is unique, and this is his nature. It's called the Kenosis passage. If you were to look up this passage and try to find out how theologians have handled it through the years, it's the Kenosis passage. Because of a term, we saw it last week, the empty conceit, the empty boasting. This is the word kenosis, meaning emptying, and it's found for us in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, is the terminology of emptying. So kenosis, what was empty? What happened? What went on? And as Jesus Christ came into our world to be the Savior of men. Well, we've been looking at verses 5 through 8 as time allows today. Verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2 reads, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Strong words. Strong words that, if we take these verses and allow them to speak to us, could break up into this very simple outline. Jesus Christ had a self-aware mind. Verse 6. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. There's a self-awareness. Who is he? Who is he? Self-aware mind. Verse 6. Then we'll see a self-emptied mind. Verse 7. And then we'll find a self-controlled mind in verse 8. The self-aware mind, self-emptied mind, self-controlled mind. There are choices he's making all throughout this passage. And it's his mind stands as an example, a pattern for men today and women, for fathers today, mothers as well, for believers. But what I like about this is there is this control, there is this purposefulness to the Savior that has this masculine side to it, doesn't it? Has to. So it speaks to men. Men, we need to hear what is being taught to us here, because there is an illustration of how we need to behave as men, and certainly as Christians by and large. Another way of dividing this up, if you want to, that self-aware mind, it really relates to its sovereignty, doesn't it? The sovereignty of God. And then verse 7, we're going to find the self-emptied mind relates to his service. There's a task to be fulfilled, and so he serves. And then finally, when we get to verse 8, that self-controlled mind, there's the sacrifice. Remember the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? That's being expounded upon by Paul when you get to verse 8. Sovereign, that idea of service. What was he here to do? The servant that Jesus Christ is, and the sacrifice that he brought. Wow, man. There we are, aren't we? There's that power God gives you, but then that power is developed beyond to that subject of where we serve. And then we need to also recognize there's a sacrifice of heart in what we do for the purpose, for the mission God called us to. So, great passage, great three verses. Strong words throughout the text. I want to encourage you to put your thinking cap on, because you're going to, as we share these words, I'm hoping that the Spirit of God is going to begin to tickle and tease out of you some thoughts, some things to worship about, some things that are of great value, things that will take you through this week, and you say, wow, what a God I serve. And oh, how humbled I am to have the privilege of serving such a great God. I want you to fall in love with Christ, who he is, the one who is your master today, as a result of some of these verses. And then maybe it'll expand into next week as our time goes, because I do not want to just treat this with just a quick, soft touch. There's good stuff in here for you. So let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God. And again, thank you for this Father's Day. I pray that you'll enliven our hearts, that you will captivate us in our thinking. Help us, Father, as well, to be enabled to think thoughts that we wouldn't naturally think on our own because of the Spirit's ministry. Open up this passage of Scripture to us, Father. May we love our Lord and in turn love our God because of what we learn here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How is that possible? How can we do that? Well, the text is talking about unity. It's talking about the idea of how church members serve among each other and deal with problems that we might face. And there's always going to be problems. You know, we get into our world of our own sovereignty and say, how dare you talk to me this way? Or how dare you question my judgment? Or, Christian brother, how dare you give me that word of advice? Or you challenge me in one way or another? Because, you know, we are touchy sometimes. And so Paul is talking to the church and talking about a unity that needs to be here. Then what does it help us to have a sense of unity? It's that sense of having a single-mindedness in Christ. And we saw those verses 1 through 4. What the Holy Spirit gives and provides, what our heart's response must be. And so he brings it to us now with a supreme example of the kind of mind, a humbled mind that we ought to have. And that's Jesus Christ. The word mind here is the idea of thought. Let this one thought be yours. The one thought of Christ be your thought. That's how it's possible. What was his thinking? This is what we'll learn. What was it that was his humbling? This is what we'll learn. What's that self-emptying? This is what we'll learn. Will we learn everything about it? Absolutely not, because we're going to be talking about the infinity of God being brought into that incarnation of man, and because He lived among us, because we have the record of what He did and we see His heart, we then can emulate at least the part that's part of the humbling of our Savior. We'll never understand what it was to have all the attributes of God before His incarnation, or that limiting, self-limiting of the use of those attributes when He was in His incarnation, or that adjustment from being sovereign to becoming incarnate man who came not just to be a man, but to be a bondservant. This one thought. Self-control. You better think about that. Self-sacrifice, yes. Service, for sure. And then to humble Himself even to the point of death, that's instructive for us. Sacrifice. And then the next text where we'll go in the future is where we see the exaltation, where every knee will bow. He'll be observably fully God when we see Him. While He was on earth, there was that sort of a veil, so to speak, except during the transfiguration, where the nature of our Savior, that internal nature, was revealed to those disciples. There is this just incredibly unique story that we're looking at in just these few short verses that stands out as a testament to us. Yeah, in our sovereignty, we think we deserve certain things, don't we? I deserve respect. But when I get disrespected for whatever reason, it hurts. Let this one mind be in you, this one thought, the thought of Christ. Whatever we suffer, whatever slight we suffer on this earth, is nothing to be compared to the slights that our Savior suffered on purpose. Let this one thought be yours. Let this one thought be mine. And that's what Paul is beginning to encourage us and tease out of our thinking in this text. That first point, a self-aware mind in verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This is the sovereignty of our Savior. Who is He with God? Who was He at the beginning of all of this? There are certain words that are going to jump out at you. First of all, the word being. I want you to take a notice of that word. Who being in the form. That's another word we're going to look at. Because the word form appears another time. Look at verse 7. But made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. So that word is key. It's a key word. And then the word equal, later on in verse 6, equal with God. There are three words we want to treat and take the time to observe today because they are instructive. In the sovereign nature of our Lord, first of all, we find out that He was before His incarnation and is in His incarnation and is today God. That is what the word form is in verse 6. Who being in the form of God. Now, our problem with this word, there's no word that's quite like the Greek word. It doesn't quite carry the same thinking when we put the word form down. So, but we're struggling because there's not one word you can just throw here. And it's what Paul was saying. The word form tends to strike our mind as if it's what we see. You know, we can look around and, like, you look at Hanover Church and you say, you look at the building. That's got the form of a church. I bet you that's a church. How do you know? Because we saw the form of the building. And so the people in the building who walk in and out of the building, you assume they're churchgoers because of the form of the building, right? That's the way we assume the word relates. But it is the word morphe. It's the word for metamorphosis. Remember? It's the idea of something that is intrinsically the same thing, though the outward form may change. It's the idea of something within that is the same. So you think of a caterpillar turning to a butterfly. You see this idea of something that is the same DNA, but it takes a different exterior form. But so what the word is reflecting is the essence of who Christ is. He is God. He was God for eternity past. He was God when He was incarnate, and He is God today. That has never changed. He is the same all throughout. He is God. What's interesting is when we get to verse 7 and see the same word used again, and again the translators had to use the same English word, form, intrinsically, we find he takes upon himself something basically new, which is the nature, the form of a bondservant. Wow. Let that sink in. How's your mind working now? What's the Holy Spirit getting to go in your mind? Here is the sovereignty of God. As God reveals to us here about Christ's nature, He is God. You can't change that. If you take away anything from God, He sees us to be God because He's the collection of all of the attributes, the great infinities that we use to describe the majesty and the marvel of who our God is. He's not like anything else we can point to. There's not an exterior form. Isn't it interesting in the Word of God that the descriptions of God are pretty simple but pretty complicated? God is light. Wow. God is love. Okay. God is a consuming fire. God is truth. You know, we use these large, lofty concepts and incredible concepts, necessary concepts for us, because He's the collection of all this good. He is the collection of all these attributes of His infinite majesty. Omnipresence, omnipotent, omniscience. He knows all things, understands all things. He is everywhere. He is all powerful. He is all wisdom. He is all holy. All of these things that are just the self-existent one, Jehovah. Remember we studied that word not long ago? I am who I am. I am who I will be. And all these different ways we try to explain what that word means. Because we're talking about God in human terms. So no wonder the word morphe can't really be translated in English. You have to get the concept in your mind of this majesty of who God is. God is. And you go to the Word of God and Jesus is. Fully God. And He never stopped being so. Even in His humbling, He never stopped being God. And that begins to really stretch the mind as you think about Him dying upon the cross for us, separated from the Father because of our sin. The fellowship that He had, the perfect fellowship with the Father, was broken because of our sin. How did God do that? I don't know. But what I do know is that I can't expect it to be any other way, that I can't fully understand this about God, the Trinity, all these things, because God's revealing something to us that's infinite, and I'm sitting here as a little finite, little old me. And I can only get so far, which means I can worship Him for His greatness and His majesty and be enthralled at His grace. How undeserving I am that such a God would care about us, or that Jesus Christ, being God, died in my place. That is amazing. And this is what's being laid out in form for us when we're thinking about this mind of humility that we need to emulate. God in His majesty, God in His might, always having been God, He deserved to be treated with glory because He's God. The pagan world doesn't understand the message here. Islam cannot understand a Jesus Christ who would die upon the cross and yet be God. Because they think you treat their Allah, their God, with nothing but respect, even though He gives you nothing in return. Pagan minds have always done that. They have always said, you take your idol and you dress it up well. They have always said, you treat it to the finest meals, even though it can't eat. They have always said, you take this God that man has created and make Him to be taken care of in whatever way, with all the finers. Remember our stories about Egypt? We went through the 10 plagues, dressing up the God, carrying the God out in the temple and all its fineries, bringing the God back, unclothing it and putting it to bed, because you're dressing it in all the fineries. Isn't that what man always does? But what does the real God do? He who deserves glory came in human flesh, and was spat upon and crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness, because that's not how pagans treat their gods. Believers, Jesus Christ humbled Himself. He is the one who deserves glory and eternal glory from all of His creation. He is God. He was forever. He is today and will be forever.
In his incarnation, he was God. That's what our text is saying with the word morphe. No wonder the word form is four letters. Can't quite explain what's being said here. This is who our God is. This is who we worship. And this is the God that we treat with disrespect when we sin. And He is of such great stature. He deserves better treatment than He got. And Christians, when we get treatment that we feel is beneath us, this is my being you, which is in Christ. That promotes unity among the brethren, doesn't it? It's what encourages us to make things right. And when we feel slighted, when we feel like we'd like to send the darts out from the eyes, and we'd like to, you know, burn a hole through somebody else for something they said, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. Wow. There's a lesson, isn't it? He is, was, and will be God in full essence. Everything that's God is fully His. Morphe. There's another word here that's the word being. And this is what we find with our phrase at the beginning. He says, who being in the form of God? This idea of being is a word that talks about the fact that He possesses all the attributes. It's the sum of who He is. So it's not just the essence, but it's everything that He is. I mean, it's all the abilities, all the behaviors, everything. He is God. It's not like He has the potential to become. You know, I remember my kids fussing a little bit sometimes because we would teach them as parents, like any parent does, and fathers do this too, I know. You look at the youngsters and you say, you know, I see in you great potential. And the kids go, oh, potential? That means I'm not there yet. You know, I've got to work harder. I've got to get this thing. I can't wait. Let me go. It's kind of the way our kids are, right? Potential. It's a great word, but it just means you haven't arrived yet. Jesus Christ didn't have just the potential. He didn't walk around in his incarnate state with the potential to at any moment just destroy anybody. He possessed that ability. It wasn't like He had to figure out and remember the secret words or the hocus pocus in order to make that happen. He had all that it took. It was there, present with Him. So that's the significance of some of those words on the cross of Calvary. Father, forgive me. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He had not just the potential. He possessed. Power was there. It wasn't something He had to summon or turn on and off. He possessed that truth. So being is the word that contains that thought. Jesus Christ is fully God. Possesses everything He needs to be fully God. He is the collection of all those things. So it's a little different than morphe, the form, but it brings you the idea that He's the possessor of all those things. This is the sovereign nature of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. You know, when you think in terms of the day when He rules this world with an iron fist, with an iron hand, when that 1,000-year rule reign of peace is here on this earth, He is going to be obviously possessing all of those powers. But He will be no different, apart from His mission, than when He came on this earth and lived among us. His first appearance was the suffering servant. His second appearance will be the conquering Savior, conquering King. All through, He's the same. Scratch Him anywhere and He's the same, so to speak. There is a unity of who He is. Nothing changed as far as His nature, His possession of His attributes. And there's a third final thing that's here. He is eternal. He was eternal in His incarnation, still eternal. Today He is eternal as well. And that's the terminology we find a little bit later, this idea of being equal with God and being God. There is this eternal is, eternal now. If you look down in your, if you have the MacArthur Study Bible, there's a very interesting note that I want you to see. It has to do with the end of verse 6, where it says equal with God. I think they do a good job in explaining this. It says the Greek word for equal defines things that are exactly the same in size, quantity, quality, character, and number. Dads, did you ever have to settle a dispute with your kids when they say, he's got more than me? How come his is bigger than mine? How come I don't get it first? You know, you hear this little whiny whatever in their voice. And so you sit there and you say, okay, his piece of pie is bigger than yours. Okay, let's just cut it in half and give it to him. And then somebody sitting, some wiseacre in your family, is counting the number of cherries in his piece of pie. Dad, how come this term equal is the idea that every single piece, every single bit is the same? And so that's what the note seems to say. He is equal in size, quantity, quality, character, and number. There's nothing missing. It's totally equal. He is equal with the Father, our Savior. This one who is the perfect man is described in the first verse as the one who is sovereign. He is fully God, fully eternal, fully equal with the Father. When you feel slighted, Christians, understand something. Understand that whatever slight you have felt, you probably deserved a little bit more of it than whatever slight our Savior got. Because our Savior, in every way, shape, form, number, size, character, whichever way you look at Him, is God. And He deserves glory. He deserves to be glorified. He deserves to be glorified by this whole entire world, pagan and saved alike. And He is slighted every day, isn't He? When we turn and we in our willfulness sin against Almighty God, we have slighted Him. We have slighted the Savior who deserves all the glory because He is fully God. He's also fully man. We'll get to that next week, it looks like. He's fully God. In His fullness of God, He was, is, and evermore will be that very form that we looked at of God. He is also fully God in the fact that He possesses all the attributes, and there is not a one of them missing. Don't you dare think that He doesn't know everything. Don't you dare think that He doesn't see. Isn't it true that we also have the blessing of knowing that we're two or three gathered together, there am I in the midst? Because of His omnipresence. He possesses every single attribute that the Father does. And He's eternal. He's equal with the Father, isn't He? Equal in all aspects, in all ways. So I guess the basic bottom line point here is, fathers, when you feel slighted, let the mind of Christ be yours. Men and women, when you feel slighted, let the mind of Christ be yours. Remember that He voluntarily had a mind that was totally self-aware of who He was. And Christians, understand who you are in the sight of God too. What do you deserve? Well, it's amazing to me, absent from the body, present with the Lord has made us deserve heaven because of the work of Christ. So guess what? You'll never get what you deserve. We don't deserve the least of His favors. And it may be that we're not living in heaven today. Well, it's for sure we're not. But someday God will take you there. And you will be given and treated by the hand of the infinite God to eternity in His presence. And you'll rejoice forever. So whatever the slight is, whatever the disunity, whatever the circumstance of feeling like you haven't gotten the good things you deserve, let the mind of Christ be yours today. Let's take a few moments and bow before the Lord and allow you to worship the Lord in the quietness of your heart. And then I'll close. Father, we didn't get very far in this passage as there are such wonderful lessons here for us. But yet we did get to the point of seeing the Savior and His sovereignty. Father, help us to have learned something of what it was to have that love that was displayed by the Father, the Son, the John 3:16 kind of love, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That was the love that took Him to the cross. That's the love that we're investigating here. But may we not have a lesser view
of who Jesus Christ is simply because he died for us. Help us to have the majestic view and help us to remember that he deserves all the glory of our lives. And I pray, Father, that you will allow us to take that mind, that thought of Christ, and make it ours today. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.